Our reading for today is from John 20, verses 1 to 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Running, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where have you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
Thanks, Ray. I'm going to pray for us before we take a little bit of a closer look at that passage and think a bit more about Jesus' resurrection. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that you give us to reflect a little bit more on what it was that happened on that third day, how Jesus rose from the dead. Now the tomb is empty, and we ask that this might impact our hearts and our minds and move us to embrace the reality and implications of what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I got my hair cut. Yeah, no, I did. I got a cut. It was in the morning, and the barber asked me what I was doing for the rest of the day. I said it was my day off and that I planned to read some poetry. And he, because that's what you do when you're new to being in the 50s and you can't afford a midlife crisis car. So the barber said, so you're a romantic. And I said, quite. The poems I'm reading, they're on death. He stopped, it was interesting, as soon as I said that, he stopped cutting my hair. He moved closer, he was behind me and he moved closer and he looked me in the eye and he goes, "Death." I said, "Yes." He was a young guy, he was probably about half my age, and I could tell he really wanted to talk about death. So he did. And he went on to tell me why he thought it was important to think about death, how knowing you're going to die makes you enjoy life more, and how it was important to believe in something. He went on and on and on about death. I think he was hoping that I'd want more of my hair cut off so that he could just keep talking to me about death, because the idea of death really gripped him. And as my barber commented, nobody really talks about that death that much. And yes, I've recently been reading poems on death. And there's this one that particularly struck me by a guy called Phil Larkin. He was an English writer, an atheist. And he wrote this poem, Obeyed. He writes of waking at 4 in the morning, fretting over the horror of his own death that was a whole day nearer. He says this, that this is what we fear. No sight, no sound, no touch or taste or smell, nothing to think with, nothing to love or link with, the anesthetic from which none come around. And so it stays, death, just on the edge of vision. Small, unfocused blur, a standing chill that slows each impulse down to indecision. Most things never happen, may never happen, this one will. And realization of it rages out in furnace fear when we're caught without people or drink. Courage is no good. It means not scaring others, but being brave lets no one off the grave. Death is no different, whined at, than withstood. Cheery fellow, isn't he? But is he wrong? Most things may never happen, this one will. And realization of it rages out in furnace fear when we're caught without people or drink. Being brave lets no one off the grave. Death is not something we can stop. And if we're honest, it's not something that we can not fear either. Because nothing, not love, not the vast stuff of the universe, can save us from it. As the poet W.H. Auden writes of the death of a loved one in his poem, Funeral Blues, where he writes this. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. In some ways, death demands poetry, because poetry can say things that prose just can't, particularly when we talk about God, and when God is also, when talk about death, sorry, and then God is also in the picture, as another poet, a Christian poet, William Cowper, he wrote of the fear of God's judgment in the face of death, where he says, Him, the vindictive rod of angry justice, sent quick and howling to the centre headlong, I, fed with judgment in a fleshly tomb and buried above ground. And perhaps like Cowper, you too feel that your life is under God's judgment, that maybe death better describes your life than life. Buried above ground. Death is bleak. Death is final. It makes everything this side of it meaningless, and everything on the other side of it terrifying. And it seems the only response, impotent as it might be, is poetry. Which is why I think the story of Jesus' defeat of death is so poetic, particularly in the Gospel of John, what we had read earlier, that biography of Jesus written by Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, John, his eyewitness testimony to Jesus. But he's deliberate, he's very deliberate in the way that he records what he saw. It's very poetic. He refers a lot to when it's night and when it's day. He uses darkness and light. And we see this as we come to the Easter story. Night and day. Darkness and light. Death and life. Where it seems darkness has won. Jesus, who claimed to be the light of the world, he's been extinguished on the cross as the sky goes dark, and he's laid in a dark tomb with a large stone placed over the entrance. Jesus, dead, in the dark. And it's still dark as the story continues into the third day. We read it earlier. In chapter 20, we're told early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. It's dark. It's dark. The tomb is stoneless. Mary rushes off to Peter and John. They've taken Jesus' body, she says. So Peter and John run to the tomb. John's faster, gets there first, stays outside. But Peter, giving turtle, gets there a little bit slower, but runs straight in. And they both see Jesus' burial clothes. Strips of linen for Jesus' body and his head, just lying there. But it's at that moment the dawn breaks. In verse 8 we're told, finally, the other disciple, John, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It was a dark Sunday morning, and the disciples were in the dark when it came to Jesus. They didn't understand he had to rise from the dead. They didn't understand, not really, who he was, who he is, what the Scriptures said. Until here, one of them gets it. John saw and believed. He believed Jesus is the Son of God. He believed Jesus is God the Son, come to earth in the flesh to bring God's forgiveness and to reconcile people to God. But it's not much. It's only John. Just one bit of light and a whole lot of dark. One small prick in a big black canvas that's stretched across the whole story so far. One dawning breath in a whole lot of breathless running around in the dark. And isn't that just a little bit like life? Running around in the dark from one thing to another, hoping to find something good at the end of it, but most of the time just feeling like it's Groundhog Day. And you're in the dark when or where it'll end. And you're afraid of stopping to think about it because it's just too overwhelming and too frightening to think about death without hope. You know, in Buddhist thinking, there's the cycle of samsara. You might have heard this, the endless cycle of birth and rebirth, where the greatest fear is to die over and over and over again, which is truly terrifying. But it's not quite as frightening as what Jesus says about death. That after death comes God's judgment. A prospect that filled William Cowper's heart with dread as he writes in the poem we quoted earlier, hard lot, encompassed with 1,000 dangers, weary, faint, trembling with 1,000 terrors, I'm called, if vanquished, to receive a sentence worse than Abiram's. Abiram, by the way, he's a character in the Bible who opposed Moses and God back in the desert, back in the day, grumbling and whinging about how God had saved them from slavery in Egypt and that God should do better for them. And God judges Abiram by opening up the ground beneath him and all of his family and swallows them alive. And Cowper feels he's worse than Abiram. And so worse is coming for him on Judgment Day, that he's in the dark and he deserves darker. And maybe... you feel that could be you too. Maybe that's why you try not to think about death that much. Like some people refuse to have counseling because they're afraid of what trauma it might bring up. So maybe you don't stop to think about dying. Because like Cowper, you fear something bad is waiting. God's judgment. You fear the dark spots in you. You fear your dark heart being exposed. You fear being found wanting, eternally wanting. Fear of hell is healthy. But it's only darkest after the dawn. The tomb is empty, and at least one person believes. As the dawn is about to give way to full-blown day, as Mary remains at the tomb, weeping, desperate to know where Jesus' body is, she's still in the dark. But then we read in verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him. I'll get him." Even with Jesus standing right there in front of her, she's in the dark. Even talking to her, she's in the dark. She's still in the dark. Maybe that's like us this morning. We're in the light of Jesus, but we don't really see him. We've heard about him. We've been impressed by the reliability of the historical record to him. We've been impressed by his teachings, by his compassion for the down and out, by his sticking it to the arrogant and proud, particularly the religious who are arrogant and proud, even that he's got power over death. But we couldn't quite say that he is our hope, my hope. So that were we to die in the next few minutes, our thoughts, they might be a mixed bag. Something that starts as a small unfocused blur, a standing chill that slows each impulse down to indecision, but then inflames with the realization our death will happen, and the realization that it rages out in furnace fear when we're caught without people or drink. But Mary's furnace fear is quenched, not by the distractions of people or drink, or anything else that we might look to in our grief and in our struggles, but even not even by Jesus standing next to her, but only when he calls her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And she reaches out and clings onto him. She's not in the dark anymore. She sees Jesus for who he is. Yes, the death-conquering Messiah, but also her teacher, her Rabboni. See, it wasn't enough just to know about Jesus, to wonder if he might be alive or dead. Her joy only came as she knew him personally alive. And while you might say, well, that's okay for her, she saw him. Jesus will later say to his disciple Thomas, who complains similarly that we might, that he wouldn't believe unless he saw Jesus in the flesh. Jesus tells him that that those who believe and haven't seen are blessed, because it's those who trust in Jesus, who believe in him, who trust the eyewitness testimonies to him, like John's and the other apostles. They're the ones who've come out of the dark into the light, who, while the world out there might be in darkness and full of darkness, they know Jesus and can be at peace in the light, as Jesus shows us on that first Easter Sunday. In verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Notice again, it's evening, it's dark, and there's fear, and Jesus literally breaks into that darkness. He obliterates that fear. "Peace be with you," he says. And then he shows them his hands and his feet. They're overjoyed. They're no longer in the dark. They're in the light of Jesus. They know him personally to be the very same Jesus who suffered and died, now alive and well, never to die again. And yet, he still has to say to them again, in the next verse, which we didn't read, but you can read on later on, in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you again." I wonder if that's because the light of Jesus, him risen from the dead, and contemplating the reality of that, is just so disorientating. That to know him is good and joyful, but it's also disruptive and disconcerting. Whenever I go to the beach and I close my eyes in the bright sunlight, when I open my eyes after a while, my vision is tinted with blue. It's not painful, but it's always intrigued me and unsettled me slightly, because anyone else that I've tried to tell doesn't believe me or doesn't get it. Has anyone ever had that experience? Thank you. Yes, my family mocking me. But I found out that this is a normal thing. You know what it's called? It's called colour fatigue, where your eyelids filter light, allowing mostly red and orange wavelengths to reach the retina, which tire out the red receptors, such that when you open your eyes, the red receptors, they're slacking off, and so everything looks blue or green, has a tint to it, so there. I'm normal. Well, in the same way, in the light of Jesus, what he shows of God might do something similar, might alter our vision and alarm us, because we're just not used to seeing things in the light of God. We're so used to living in the dark with our dark and hopeless thoughts that to contemplate being in God's presence, more than that, being in his good books for all eternity, more than that, that we are the apple of his eye, more than that, that we are objects of his love and affection, and there is nothing that we can do, say, think that can dislodge or remove us from his love in Jesus. Maybe it's just so hard to get our heads around that, to see clearly in the light of Jesus and to accept that in him we truly have life. Life to the full with God. No matter how dark the world around about us might be, darkness and death do not have the last word. Because Jesus is back from the dead. Never to die again. He, not death, is the last word on life. And so with him, although surrounded by the darkness and fears of death in this world, we're in the light. When God said right back at the beginning, in the first day of the creation, what did he say? Let there be light. He was ultimately talking about Jesus, the one who would truly show us who God is and show us that God is light. And Jesus is that light. He shows us not only who God is, our Heavenly Father, but he shows us that God wants us to know him. Know him, not just at a surface level, at the level of information only, but at the level, you know, at the level of some religious thing that you might do twice a year, like Easter and Christmas, or even every week at church. Not like that, but to know God personally. At the level of talking to him and listening to him and loving him as you would a friend, which might seem daunting and maybe disorientating, to have God so close. So close that it's no longer death or your fears or doubts calling the shots in what you do, say or think. No longer the darkness, no longer hopelessness that you're sucked into, but instead it's the light of Jesus. Perhaps you've still got your head buried, half buried in the worries of this world. Your mind is clouded, fretting over things that don't last, that can't last, and so maybe you just need to step a little bit into the light. Maybe you need to hear the resurrected Jesus call your name personally. So to wrap up, we're going to do something a little bit different. Go with me. We're going to imagine ourselves in Mary's shoes on that first Easter Sunday. So I want you to close your eyes. Close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Slow your breathing down. Now imagine you're just outside the empty tomb. And you're worrying. You're worrying about whatever you're worrying about at the moment. Feeling like you're running around in the dark. And you just want to know where Jesus is, and then you hear someone say to you, why are you worrying? Who are you looking for? And then Jesus says, your name. And you turn to him, and you say,